Please do sit down. Our second reading this morning is from John chapter 5. This can be found on page 1073. John chapter 5, page 1073. John chapter 5, and we're starting at verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment."
Thank you so much for reading. May I add my very warm welcome to you. I know there are a number of visitors with us this morning, and it's lovely to be able to welcome you to St. Helens. Our subject this morning is both the identity and the work of Jesus Christ. If you want a somewhat hackneyed title to this morning's talk, "What on Earth is God Doing?" It is an important question for the Christian believer eager to please Jesus. What is God doing? For the Christian church expending energy in service of Jesus, what is God doing? For the individual investigating Jesus, what is God doing? There is a cul-de-sac in a small town near from where my family come from in the West Country, and the cul-de-sac leads to a small area called Bridge End. There is a significant industrial centre between Cardiff and Swansea, also named Bridge End. On more than one occasion, much to the intense amusement of locals, vast articulated lorries carrying huge steel girders have emerged in Lostwithiel in Bridge End, Cornwall, with a somewhat bemused driver who had set his sat-nav simply for Bridge End. We think it's hilarious. The driver is somewhat struck with the thought of costs of petrol. If you don't know what God is doing and you, as it were, set your sat-nav, you'll end up in completely the wrong place. I said last week that the issue of this whole section is to do with the identity and work of Jesus. And here we find the identity and work of Jesus right to the fore. Verse 17, Jesus answered, "My Father is working, and I too am working." Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Repeatedly through this section, Jesus stresses his own divinity. Chapter 6, the Jews grumbled at him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Chapter 8, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Chapter 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And again, they sought to murder him. But alongside his identity, so too this section of John's Gospel focuses on the work of Jesus. And because of his identity, Jesus is God, so the work he does is God's work. You want to know what on earth God is doing? Look at Jesus. The section is bracketed by two Sabbath miracles, one in chapter 5, the one we looked at last week, and one in chapter 9, as he brings sight to the man born blind. Why does he bring sight to the man born blind? Jesus says, so that the work of God may be revealed. So this whole section of John's Gospel is dedicated to our understanding both the identity of Jesus and therefore the work of God. You can see that today's reading is subdivided rather helpfully by the author with three truly, truly statements. One in verse 19, one in verse 24, and one in verse 25. And what I'd like us to do is simply to work through the passage, and as we do so, to ask ourselves the question, what then is Jesus doing? Why and how is he doing what he says he's doing? And when does he do what? First, his work. Well, we've already seen that the identity of Jesus is to the fore, and if it's to the fore in verses 16 to 18, it certainly is in verses 19 and 20. Allow me to read the verses. Notice the little words, nothing, only, whatever, for, and all. Verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." The first thing to note then is not so much the Son's inability, more his deliberate self-restriction. He can do nothing but what his Father shows him, because he will do only what he sees is his Father's work. He could do absolutely anything. He is God the Son. But deliberately he restricts his activity only to what his Father reveals. Were Jesus to have such a thing as a to-do list, the items he had to do would match precisely only those things given by the Father. And so, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Such then is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, that if we look on God the Son, we see God the Father. We could put it another way. There is nothing of the Father's work that God the Father has not revealed to his Son Jesus. There is nothing of what God the Father shows his Son Jesus that Jesus does not do. He does not do any more. He does not do any less. Look at God the Son, and what is done by God the Son is exactly the work of God the Father. And you'll notice that it's all grounded and embedded, if you like, in the relationship between father and son, verse 20. For the father loves the son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Such is the love and the obedience and the trust and the deliberate discipline and self-restriction and integrity and mutual accountability. This means that if we look at Jesus, we see God. If we listen to Jesus, we hear God. If we learn from Jesus, we learn from God. If we follow Jesus, we follow God, according to Jesus Christ. It explains why the focus of all true Christianity is on Jesus. The focus of all true religion should be on Jesus. Any form of religion posing as Christian whose focus is not Jesus is a dud. This then is a claim to absolute divinity, and the Jews grasped it clearly, didn't they, in verse 18? This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. At this point, we could enter into a long and valuable exposition on the nature of God. Many commentaries do, and we are presented with line upon line on the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, even though John doesn't mention the Holy Spirit in the text. And therefore, I want us to discipline ourselves, for John's aim is not to provide us with a pool of material to plunder as we flesh out our doctrinal formulae. It is to teach us about the work of God. So in verse 20 to 23, John spells out for us what the work of Jesus is. The second half of verse 20. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Here then is the work of God. You want to know what God is doing? Look at Jesus. What then is Jesus doing? Why, he is raising people to new life, and he is judging. What is God's desire for us with regard to this work? Oh, that we marvel at Jesus, that we honour the Son. What is the greater work of Jesus? It is to give life. What is the great shroud that has covered all humanity from the time of the rebellion of Eve and Adam? Oh, God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And following the rebellion of Eve and Adam, they are shut out of the garden, blocked from the tree of life, and death reigns. The death is both spiritual. Why is it that the heavens appear as bronze to us, and we feel so unable to penetrate them and access God? Spiritual death is the great shroud that covers all of humanity. The death also is physical. For every one of us, one day, will draw our final breath and face death and judgment before our Maker. What is it that Jesus has come to do, verse 20, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one. He has granted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. You sometimes hear people say he's gone to meet his maker. Jesus says, you've come to meet me. Why then did Jesus turn water into wine? Why did he heal the official's son? Why did he cure the man who had been paralyzed on his pallet for 38 years? To show us that he is God the Son, doing the work of God the Father, he, as the life giver, has come to grant spiritual life to the spiritually dead. This then makes Jesus the fulcrum, the pivot on which your and my personal destiny hinge. Marvel at the Son, honour the Son, bow before the Son, submit to the Son. We marvel at the Father, we honour the Father, we bow before the Father, we submit to the Father. And in his life-giving word, Jesus liberates us from judgment, condemnation, and death. Reject the Son, despise the Son, refuse to honour the Son, treat the Son as an interesting extra, but not central, judgment is sealed. May I then put this as bluntly as I think Jesus is putting it here? My eternal future, your eternal future, is decided on my present response, your present response to Jesus. Now, I don't think we can escape this logic, and so I want us to chew over this logic for a moment or two. It is the means by which we can assess every form of human philosophy or religion. For if the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, if the Father has entrusted all his work to the Son, if the Son has limited himself only to what he sees the Father doing, if God the Father's agenda and to-do list is precisely executed by God the Son, then as I respond positively to God the Son, I respond positively to God the Father. But if I treat God the Son as a bit part extra, merely of interest, then I am treating God the Father as a bit part extra, merely of interest, and I am sealing judgment upon myself. A trivial illustration. Imagine I was your boss. It may be your worst nightmare, but imagine it were reality. I run a multinational corporation. That is a huge feat of imagination. The multinational corporation would be on the point of bankruptcy, I can assure you. My office is in New York. I send you initially a letter, because I want you to know it really is from me, signed in ink. I am entrusting all of my work to my son. And then I send you an email to follow up. I'm entrusting all of my work to my son, and as he comes to visit you in your office block or whatever, I want you to pay careful attention to him, because everything that I am doing, I'm entrusting to him. And then on the eve of his visit, I don't know, whatever comes after an email in the kind of list of communicative priorities, perhaps a text, or maybe I Facebook you if I'm of that generation or whatever it happens to be. And then he appears at Heathrow. Nobody to meet him. He comes to your office and he's met by the bouncers or whatever it is you have security-wise at the door. We're not expecting you. You are summoned and you come down to the entrance lobby and here is my son. I want nothing to do with you whatsoever. Why, even if I was just to even if you were just to ignore my son, if I've told you that everything I've entrusted is entrusted to him, I would know precisely your attitude to me in New York. The logic, I would suggest, is the same. if Jesus is God the Son, then the way you and I respond to Jesus Christ is indicative of our response to God the Father. Well, there is the work of Jesus. Now, why and how? Why is this life-giving work the work of Jesus, and how does he do it? May I suggest, really, that everything we're looking at this morning is contained in that central verse 24. Glance at it, would you? It's a densely packed, hugely important verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Why this work? I suspect you and I could form a focus group, and were we to form a focus group, we could think of any number of works that Jesus might do. I spoke on this passage down in the south of Africa, in Cape Town, a number of years back, and there, obviously stretching to the north of us, was the whole of the African continent with all of its concerns and troubles, political, medical, social, environmental, educational. Why is it that Jesus has come to do this work of giving life to men and women like you and me? Why not the political agenda? Why not the medical agenda? And so forth. May I suggest the answer is in verse 24? And as you look at it, you will notice Jesus' analysis of humanity. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has crossed over from death to life. So only two conditions in that verse, as far as I can see: dead, alive; condemned, forgiven. Only two alternatives I can see in that verse: living, dead; not condemned, under judgment. Only two states, only two options: binary, black and white, polarized. And there is one thing that a dead person needs more than anything else, you might say: life. One thing a condemned person needs more than anything else: forgiveness. The dead person cannot help themselves. The condemned person cannot forgive themselves. The blind person cannot see for themselves. The imprisoned person cannot free themselves. So here is a work that only God can do. Human beings cannot raise the dead. We're all too aware of that. I see Alan sitting over there, who runs a butcher's stall down in Borough Market. I thoroughly recommend it. Here's a piece of free advertising for you, Alan. If you want something to do this week to prove this point to yourself, head down to Borough Market and you will see Alan's stall there with any number of various edible creatures hanging up by their back legs or their necks or whatever it happens to be. When Alan is not watching, walk up to one of the roe deer. Try it. Get up. Run away. I suggest you do it very quietly. Here is Jesus' analysis of you outside of his life-giving work: dead. Here is Jesus' analysis of me outside of his life-giving work: condemned. Here is Jesus' analysis of every man and woman in your office outside of the life-giving work that Jesus has come to do: spiritual corpse, unforgiven. I know we don't like this in our culture because we've been brought up on the Enlightenment dogma, the creed of our age. People say, oh, we don't believe in dogma anymore. We certainly do. Here is a quote I've often used from Rousseau's Discourse on Inequality. Discourse on Inequality, Rousseau. Man is naturally good. I believe I have demonstrated it savage man, when he has eaten, is at peace with the whole of nature and the friend of his fellow men. May I suggest that Rousseau met very few savage men. He would almost certainly have been eaten. You see, Jesus wholeheartedly contradicts the Enlightenment dogma, the doctrine of our age, that we are essentially spiritually alive. We are essentially good. We are essentially decent and on the right side of God and of his law. And the logic of Jesus is irrefutable, I would suggest. If Jesus has come from God, if he is God himself, my natural reaction to Jesus indicates my spiritual state. And apart from the life-giving word of Jesus, let me tell you what my natural reaction to Jesus is. It is to hold him at arm's length, to keep him on the edge of my life, not to allow him central position, to refuse to submit. What is my natural state? Dead and condemned. Do we see then why it is that this is the work of Jesus? We could pour all the aid we liked into the whole of the African continent. We could do all the social work and plunge every social worker from across the globe into the African continent. We could bring political, financial, educational powers to bear on the African continent. Global leaders meeting in Paris at the UN Global Warming Summit could come up with some great solution to the environmental problems of the African continent. And you would still be left with million upon million of spiritually dead, condemned men and women facing the judgment of God. Truly, truly, verse 24, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has crossed over from death to life. Have the word of Jesus heard across the African continent? Life, 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 life. This, of course, makes the work of Jesus of acute and absolute relevance. There is a great trend amongst modern evangelical theology to speak of contextualization, by which we have to contextualize the message of Jesus so that people understand it. I was speaking to a bishop this week from South Africa of the Theological College, of which he has a particular interest. Funding has been withdrawn from the college by the Evangelical Council because they don't have a module on contextualization. What kind of contextualization is needed to persuade a person that they face death and judgment? None. I can take you to the ice plains of Alaska, and you know, you will find that people there are facing death. And we can go to the interior of Borneo, and you know, a very, very surprising thing, that you're going to find people there are facing, guess what? Death. And you can come to the wealthy, healthy, middle-class men and women of the southeast of England, and let me tell you a really surprising contextualized truth. We're facing death and accountability before God. Do you need a module in a theological college to persuade people? Are undergraduates really that stupid? Or have they just failed to grasp the work of Jesus? That we are all facing death and judgment before a living God, and that Jesus Christ has come to liberate us from judgment and bring life. I was out of the city yesterday in the country and with a group of people, most of them not those who trust in Jesus, and a young 35-year-old asked me what I did and where I did it. And then in a very well-meaning, I say a very well-meaning, but I have to say rather patronizing way, he said, there can't be many people in the city of London who really need your message.
as if only the people living out in Hackney, or I don't know what he thought, where he thought they need the message of Jesus, where they haven't got the money. Actually, everybody in Hackney appears to be, you have to be so rich to live in Hackney these days, you need, anyway, let's not get down that track. And so I'm afraid I had to say to him, do you know, shall I tell you a secret? Every single person who comes to work in the City of London day by day is facing death and judgment. Of course they need the message of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that verse 25:4 also tells us how Jesus does his work? Through his word. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. I suspect we find this hard to grasp because we have so little power in our words, and in our words, we are so frequently not true to ourselves and others. But if it is true that God the Father has entrusted all his work and all his power to God the Son, and if it is true that God the Son is so true to all he has been shown by God the Father, then as we hear God the Son speak, So we experience the power of God the Father at work. Can I say that again? As you hear the word of God the Son, so you experience the power of God the Father at work. You can't separate the work of God the Son from his word. There isn't some other agency. God works in power by the word of God the Son. I suspect that's why so many people are desperate to find mention of the Holy Spirit in these verses. John doesn't include it because his theology is clear. As you experience, hear the word of God the Son, so you experience the work of God the Father. Oh, that's not interesting. I reject that. God's judgment is being sealed. Oh, that is life-giving. I need that. Life, forgiveness. It leaves us then with one question, and that is, when does he do what? When does Jesus do judgment, and when does Jesus do life-giving? I love the logic of the Bible. Because in verse 25 through to verse 29, he answers precisely that question. When does he do what? You'll notice in these verses that there are 2 hours mentioned. Sometimes people say that in John's Gospel, the hour refers to the death of Jesus. That is only 50% true. The hour in John's Gospel refers, yes, to the death and resurrection of Jesus, but also to the final judgment of Jesus when he returns, the advent for which we await. Verse 25. I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. So you hear the voice of the Son today, life from God. So from 33 AD, an hour is coming and is now here. From that point on, the death and resurrection of Jesus, as the words of Jesus are heard, offering life from God as we turn to him, forgiveness from God as we turn to him. As that voice is heard and believed, life is given. How does God do his work? Through the word of Jesus. And we have a perfect illustration of that, it seems to me, in the sign that precedes these verses, as the man who has been paralyzed on his pallet for 38 years hears the word of Jesus and springs to life. So as a person hears the word of Jesus, and as they receive the truth of Jesus' death for sin and his resurrection to new life, as they embrace Jesus and submit to Jesus, life, life. 5 or 6 weeks ago, I was returning from getting a morning cup of coffee. I have one cup of coffee a week, usually, and that is on a Sunday morning before preaching, which may explain an awful lot. I don't know whether it does. Anyway, I was coming back from Pret with my cup of coffee, and somebody bowled up to me, and he said, out of the blue, I'd never seen the guy before, "Are you William Taylor?" And I said, "Why do you ask?" Very important first initial exploration. And he said, "Well, my name is so-and-so, and I've asked permission to use this from him. My name is such-and-such. And I've been very much wanting to say hello to you because my wife and I have been living in a part of the world working in the film industry. And a number of 15 months ago, something like that, we were expecting our first baby. And we were encouraged by the medics to terminate the child's life. And we were both out-and-out atheists from atheistic families. But something troubled us. And for some extraordinary reason, we discovered the website from St. Helens and started listening to the sermons preached on a Sunday morning. And both of us became believers. And we are now living with our 3-month-old baby in a city in Asia. And I very much wanted to come and tell you of this." Life, in every sense, through the word of Jesus. But there's a second hour in John's Gospel which people all too frequently overlook. The person who says the hour in John's Gospel refers to the death and resurrection of Jesus is only telling you 50% of the truth. And the second hour is there in verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming," that's in the future, "when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good," that is, who have responded rightly to Jesus' word and submitted to him, "will rise to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil," that is, who have rejected the word of Jesus, what can you do more evil than rejecting God and his word, "will rise to the resurrection of judgment." Two very brief comments. Every Sunday there are always people here looking into the Christian faith, and if that's you, I'm delighted you've come this morning and hope you will be able to return again and again and again, if not in person, then virtually on the website. Here is the work of God. This is why Jesus came. This is who he is, God, and this is what he's come to do: bring you spiritual life. And as you hear his word and receive God the Son, you receive the one who died for your sins, who rose to new life. You will be washed clean. You will be given spiritual life, and though your body will die, you will be with Christ to be raised gloriously on the last day, free from condemnation. What a work! Even today, you could cross from death to life, from condemnation to forgiveness. An application to the Christian. I wonder if there is a danger we might develop a mildly mystical, even unbiblical view of the way God works. We think there's some sort of spooky realm, some mystical realm of operation of God, that he works in a way that the Apostle John, our theologian, I trust, tells us that he works. But there's some agency apart from God's word, that Jesus is not quite right when he says that God works in power by his word. But if God the Father and God the Son are one, and if God the Father has given all of his work to God the Son, as I hear the word of God the Son, God is at work, either sealing judgment or bringing life. In your office, in your family, amongst our friends, how is God's work going to be done? Oh, through his word. Do I somehow think there's going to be a weird, mystical encounter with God? Oh no, he works through his word. Urgently, I will seek to expose people to the word of Jesus. It is the top priority. For without it, death and condemnation. Let's pray together. The one who hears my word. Thank you for your living word, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would make us those who listen acutely and obey. For your name's sake, amen.